This is the word of the Lord found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In these two verses, you will find not only God speaking a punishment, but God, even in the Garden of Eden, speaking a prophecy of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, where is that? That's where he says, her seed, speaking of the woman. I want to talk a little bit more about that in detail later. That speaks of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then prophecy, the Lord speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last couple of phrases where he says, It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Do you see that? It may not be easy to see. It really would require that you read most, if not all, of the Bible. But this is one of the early prophecies in the Scripture. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ unto a virgin in Bethlehem, laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, is all prophesied in those two words, her seed. And the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great work that he accomplished and proclaimed his victory when he said, It is finished. And his burial and then the resurrection by which God showed him to be the Son of God with power is all prophesied in those two phrases. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And as I said, you would probably need to read much of the Scripture in order to see that these are prophecies, but they are, and that's what I would like to speak about a little bit about this morning. This particular account reads almost like a myth, doesn't it? But I want to assure you that this is not a myth. This is history. It's historical fact, and it's referred to again and again. This occasion is when, after God has made the heaven and the earth, and he made also the heavens and all the host of them, and he made everything good. Did he make the serpent? Did he make this enemy? Yes, he did. How did he make him? Good. And when he had finished everything, God looked upon his works and saw that his works were very good. But you know, he did create creatures with a will which he gave them, able to obey or disobey, to do his bidding or to rebel. Some of those creatures did rebel. The serpent was among them. And so we find that having made the creation and all of it good, God set the man which he had created in the garden to dress and keep it. He made woman. He declared that a man would cleave unto his wife, and they two would be one flesh. They were unashamed. They were to have dominion over the earth. And yet, we find that at some point, we read more about it in the Scripture, that the beautiful creature that God had made that was so powerful, later to be called Satan and the devil, rebelled against God, and that he came to earth and assumed the form of a serpent, and tempted the woman who was deceived by his temptation, and yet the human race did not fall in her act or in that deception. But she gave unto the man which was with her the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, of good and evil, and he, knowing what he was doing, made a willing choice to disobey God. And when he did that, then the human race was plunged into sin, and death was the result of sin. This is made clear in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Romans, where it said, For by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. For that death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice, sin and death did not enter into the world by woman. It entered into the world by man. And so the human race fell. And when God questioned the man, Adam, about it, Adam immediately, in his shame, began to express blame and tried to shift the blame onto his wife and also onto God. And God said, "Hast thou eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And Adam said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave unto me, and I did eat." And he turned to the woman and said, "Hast thou eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil?" And she said, "The serpent did tempt me, and I did eat." And so we find God giving first the punishment to the serpent, and those are the verses that we've just read. Now, where do we get all this, that the serpent is the devil and the devil is Satan? Where are we getting all this? Well, you need to read through the Bible. But let me just go to near the end of the Bible and get a clear verse to make these connections. It's throughout. But let's go to Revelations chapter 12 and read, starting with verse 7, and read to about verse 12 and see if you see the connection at that point. Revelations chapter 12, beginning with verse 7, says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Does that put some of it together for you? Notice here that it says, "And the great dragon was cast out," okay, it's called the great dragon, comma, "that old serpent." All right, so the dragon is the serpent, the old serpent, comma, called the devil. The dragon and the serpent are the devil, comma, and Satan. The devil is Satan. He was cast out into the earth. It tells where his dwelling place is limited to now. And his angels were cast out with him. He has servants that are disobedient, unclean spirits. And then we find out, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down." He's called the accuser of our brethren. So in your mind, link up, this is all one character. The dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, and the accuser of our brethren are all one character. If you read through the Bible, you'll find other titles he has. One is the prince of this world. You'll find another that he's called Lucifer, referred to as in symbol the king of Babylon, and you'll find him referred symbolically to as the prince of Tyre in the book of Ezekiel. So there's several things, but right here, this one section of Revelation clears up a good bit of it for us. The dragon is the serpent, is the devil, is Satan, is the accuser of the brethren. He's got those that follow him, his angels, that is his messenger. We've got their dwelling place where they are confined to. This is like in the universe, his prison. One time he went to and fro in the earth and up and down in it. Now we find that he just walks to and fro as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we find out where he is in the earth and the sea. And so there's this rejoicing in heaven. He's not there anymore. But then at the end of verse 12, we find out where he is. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. I don't know. That may be a scant 10,000 years from now. It may be a matter of moments. But his time is limited. He knows it. He's lost. And he's mad. And he lives among us. Now that gives you a picture here. And if we just had those two pictures, it still has a little bit of a mythological feel, doesn't it? But if you read those scriptures in between Genesis 3 and Revelation chapter 12, you'll see that what we're talking about is very real. That the suffering that he afflicts upon people is very real. This is not a wild-eyed legend. This is not a fantasy. This is the nature of the conflict that we face as brethren while we dwell here in the earth, waiting the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the day of judgment. Do I fear the day of judgment? Well, if Christ the Lord hasn't died for me, then I won't stand in the day of judgment because I'm a sinner. But if the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me on the cross, he has actually taken my judgment and paid it himself. Every bit of it, everything I would have suffered as a result of being separate from God or in the lake of fire, he has felt that and paid for it and paid it in full. And because of that, on the day of judgment, then debt will be paid and it will be proclaimed that it has been paid. And the Lord will welcome those whose debts are paid by Jesus Christ into his presence and into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So back to the scripture here, it says, and the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this. Done what? Disobeyed God, tempted the woman, thereby encouraging the man to make the wrong decision and willfully disobey himself, bringing death in the world. Now, instead of Adam being the prince of the world and Eve being the ruler of the world alongside of him, now we find that the devil has, being cast in the earth, become the prince of this world. And the glory of the kingdoms of this world is given to him, and to whom he will, he delivers it. And so we find that he's done this. He's brought about this temptation. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. So of all the creatures in the world, whether they're mosquitoes or whatever, the serpent, I'm not talking about the species of snake, I'm talking about the devil, I'm talking about the enemy, he's cursed above all creatures. His curse is the strongest. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Now, we see this reflected in the natural species of snakes, but we also see that the occupation of Satan, though he is prince of this world and the glory of the kingdoms of this world, yet his way of moving around, his deeds are very low. They're very despicable in the sight of God. They're very shameful and evil. And dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Well, you know, real snakes don't eat dust. They eat rats and mice and rabbits and frogs and things like this. But the devil, being so low, Dust delights him. And you know, we're made of dust. Our flesh is made of dust. And when you and I get in the flesh, we are unforgiving. We're harsh. We're unjustly critical, unkindly critical of our brethren. When we do that which is evil, when we take that from our brothers and sisters, whether it's that which they own or that which they love, that which is rightfully theirs, when we give undue offense that way, when we get in the flesh, we're dust. And it just feeds and supports the cause of the devil. That's how he eats, in a sense. That's how he is increased and grows in strength. When you and I live rather according to a godly nature that by grace is within God's children, when we live according to the flesh, then they which live according to the flesh shall reap corruption. It's like dust, it's like decay, and it strengthens the cause of the enemy, which is the serpent. Okay. And God says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That is, between you and womankind, there will be an adversarial relationship. Now, we're not talking about women being afraid of snakes. Because I'll tell you what, I am afraid of snakes. I rarely give one time to distinguish whether or not it's a poisonous variety or not. If I have something in my hand and I see it out of the corner of my eye, the next action is usually to strike it. And it's just out of fear. I shouldn't do that, especially if I can identify a king snake or one of those good ones. But I don't think this is what's under consideration. There's an enmity between the woman and between the enemy, the accuser of the brethren, the devil, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, this is strange. What kind of seed does the devil have? He never has created any creatures. He never has begotten any descendants. What is his seed? It's his works. The seed of the devil is his works, the things that he does and accomplishes. And as we read through the Bible, we find the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth in the flesh has to do with his works. Over in 1 John, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested, that is, he came to earth as a human being, for a specific purpose. 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So there we're talking about the seed, the descendant of the devil is his works. And the Son of God was manifested, that is, he came in the flesh as a human being, in order to destroy the works of the devil. We find something similar in Hebrews chapter 2 that says the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come as an angel, but as a human being, flesh and blood, for a particular purpose. It says in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Listen to the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a human being. He, because the children, that is God's children in the human race, a vast number from every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, a number that no man can number, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and represented by him on the cross, says, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, these people that God loves are flesh and blood, he also himself, that's Jesus Christ, likewise took part of the same. That is, he came down and was made flesh and dwelt among us, that through death that made him able to die. So that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So he's going to destroy his works and destroy him by destroying his power and his works and eventually bringing him to judgment. So he's going to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is, among his children, those who see clearly enough and are able to trust strongly that he through death destroyed the power of death, they might be delivered from the bondage of the fear of death. Okay, so we see the seed of the devil. And we find God saying, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, that is thy works, and her seed. Now, that sounds strange. When we talk about the seed, we usually talk about males. The male furnishes seed. The woman furnishes the egg. We don't talk about the seed of woman in common language. You don't find it often in the Bible. What does that mean? The seed of woman. Well, we find over in Isaiah a prophecy that has a dual fulfillment. At least, seems to me that it does. And in Isaiah chapter 7, we read in verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a term meaning God with us. So here in Isaiah, and this is an ancient book, they found the transcripts in the last century in the Dead Sea Scrolls confirming how ancient this book is. What a strange prophecy this is. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. The word for virgin sometimes can mean young woman. And later on, Isaiah's wife herself bears a son. That shows something to do with the near-term events going on in Israel. But virgin also means a woman that has not known man. So there's a dual meaning. And it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us is what Emmanuel means. So a sign's coming, a virgin, whatever that means, shall conceive, that is, a child will be within her. She shall bring forth a son, bear a son, it's going to be a male child, and shall call his name God with us. Then we find Isaiah's wife having a baby. But then when we come over to Luke chapter 1, we find a virgin there described. And if you want to know, in terms of the meaning of the word virgin, does it mean young woman or a woman that has not yet known man? Mary clears it up for us, just plain language, because the angel Gabriel comes and tells her that she's going to bear a child. And Gabriel in Luke 1, starting with verse 30, says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What's the meaning of a virgin in this particular thing? How can these things be, seeing I know not a man? How will this happen? And Gabriel says, God's going to cause it to happen. It'll be a miracle. Do I believe in this miracle, the virgin birth? Yes, I do. Do I believe in the miracle of the resurrection after 3 days in the grave? Yes, I do. How about the miracles of curing leprosy, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind? Yes, I do. How about the miracle of calming the storm and stopping the sun and the moon in the sky and holding the oceans and atmosphere and all the creatures and the trees in place? While that happens, do I believe in that? Yes, I do. And you know why it's easy for me to believe in that? Because the first verse of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The one who spoke it into existence from nothing is able to control every subatomic particle and every wavelength of frequency of electromagnetic radiation in the entire universe. It is no problem for him to bring about a baby from a virgin. And he does it, and here's the curious thing. Back in Genesis, which was written by Moses, thousands of years before Luke wrote about a virgin bearing a child and naming him Jesus, Moses wrote, "I will put enmity between the seed, thy seed and the seed of woman." How do you get expressions like this thousands of years before Christianity? How do you get it? Because the God who proclaimed and revealed Christianity was the God who created the heaven and earth and spoke to the first people in the Garden of Eden. He declares the end from the beginning. What's the end of this? The reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the everlasting Son of God, the Word that made all things and will triumph over everything. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And yet, he was indeed a man, born of a virgin, the seed of woman. So we find that this is a prophecy. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Did the enemy, did Satan, did the devil, did the serpent, did the dragon, did the accuser of the brethren, did he bruise the heel of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is a serious bruise. It's almost like a crushing. If you've ever had your heel crushed or broken, if you can imagine just a bad case of plantar fasciitis, how bad that hurts when you hit the floor in the morning. This is far worse. This is a crushing of the heel, a bruising. So was the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ great? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. He assumed, he was made to be sin for us. He, as he hung in the darkness on the cross, felt every sin that every one of his children have committed, and moreover, not only every sin, but the punishment of God the Father upon that sin. He literally became the substitute for everyone that for whom he died and paid for their debt before God completely, so that God holds no debt against them anymore. They are completely purchased, restored, and separated from their sins in God's sight. Their sins have been separated from them as far as the east is from the west. And yet, when we sing Grace is Free, that's one of the hymns that we just sang. Praise ye the Lord. Praise him, all creation. Grace is free. Grace is free. Christ on the cross made a free and full oblation. Oblation sounds like a religious word, but oblation means a sacrifice, a payment, a cleansing. And so we sing grace is free, it means grace is free to us. But when Christ made that free oblation, free to us, but a free and full oblation, it means a full cleansing, a full payment, a full sacrifice. It cost him his life. Cost him so much. The Lord Jesus Christ, in dying, did indeed show us God's love, but it goes far beyond that. Just the idea that the Lord died and showed God's love, that's true, but that's not anywhere near enough. He did more than just show God's love. He satisfied God's justice. That's important to understand. He showed God's love and mercy. He satisfied God's justice and righteousness in paying for the sins of his people. And by his people, I don't mean natural Israel. Some of his people are in natural Israel. Some of them are in natural China. Some of them are in natural Japan and in Australia and Africa, North America and South America. He's got his people in every land, and the Lord Jesus Christ paid for their sins. And so we find out that that bruised the heel of our Lord. Bruised it. It was a terrible agony. If you just listen to the things he said on the cross as he cried out in the darkness, how awful, how sad, how they cause any serious observer to feel that tightening of the heart, sometimes even the shedding of tears. Why, even the hardened centurion that was on duty to perform the execution said, surely, truly, this was the Son of God. And so his heel was bruised. His body was broken for you. We find that his hands were pierced. His feet were pierced. His brow was carved by the crown of thorns. He was scourged. The hair was plucked out of his cheeks. And finally, when he laid down his life, because no man took it from him, the soldier, to prove that he was dead, so they made sure, pierced him with a spear, and there came forth both blood and water from his body. I suppose that maybe the red cells were beginning to precipitate out of the clear plasma and other fluids that are clear, showing that indeed he was dead. By the way, that reminds me of a scripture in Zechariah that says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Have you ever read the 22nd Psalm? This was written by David, again, 1,000 years, many centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and certainly before he went to the cross. And if I go over to Psalm 22 and just read a few verses there, it starts with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Those were the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke on the cross. Well, certainly he may have read them himself. But if I read a little farther down about some of the details of the crucifixion, we find, starting with verse 13, where it says, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now David wrote this. David, about 1,000 B.C., about 1,000 years before Christ came. How can he write things like this of being surrounded by enemies? His strength dried up. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, the thirst of the one that's dying. And then read about, they pierced my hands and my feet. David, we don't ever read about his hands and feet being pierced. How do we read, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture? And the Lord Jesus Christ, they divided up all his other clothes, except for his robe, which his coat, which was one piece without the seam, so they didn't want to tear the fabric. So they cast lots upon his garment to decide which of the soldiers got the robe. How do you write about something like that 1,000 years in advance, unless you're God and know what's going to happen 1,000 years in advance? We can go over to Psalm 69. And read what was the food that was offered up. And we find there in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, this is a psalm of David, 1,000 B.C. It says in verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Do you remember what they offered unto the Lord when he cried out, I thirst? They lifted up a sponge there, and it was full of vinegar. Earlier they had offered him vinegar mingled with gall, which was supposed to numb the pain somewhat, and he didn't take it. Now there's many such examples. I'm just limited in time. But what I'm trying to show you here is that over and over again, you get these specific details of a crucifixion, which was not even really in human usage until the time of the Persian Empire, and it was carried on into the Roman Empire. When David wrote these things, when Moses wrote these things, men had not gotten so advanced in their cruelty in execution as to crucify people. And yet here are people writing about specific details that happened as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross in Golgotha. How can this be? It's because the Bible is written by God through men. He picked them up like I would pick up a fountain pen and write something that would be from the material of the fountain pen, but the mind of the one who held the pen. Men set this down as if they were God's fountain pen. And God wrote without error. And we find places in the Bible that said the prophets went back and read what they had wrote. You see, there's things in here that cannot be explained by any other explanation except that a being who knows everything that will happen in all of time wrote it. And part of that is, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We've spoken some about bruising his heel, the agony of the cross, the scourging, the darkness, God's wrath. And yet, though it was a severe and painful, more painful than I can tell about, it had an end. The Lord Jesus Christ cried out, "It is finished." And then before he gave up the ghost, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he was taken down and buried and lay in the grave 3 days. On the third morning, he rose up, declaring that all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Now, are you going to take the Lord Jesus Christ as just a great teacher? Do great teachers claim to be omnipotent? I certainly hope not. You know, I want my teachers to be humble. I don't want them to make claims to divinity and omnipotence unless they are divine and all-powerful. If a good teacher has got some things to say to me, and yet then they stand up and say, "Oh, by the way, I'm God and I have all power," that's going to hurt my opinion of them, unless they really are God and have all power. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't leave it where you can just take him as a good teacher, because he said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." He claimed, "I am divine and all powerful." You can say that he's crazy or bad, or you can say that he is divine and all powerful, but you can't have anything in between. You've got to accept him as Lord, or you've got to be on the other side. He himself said that. He that is not for us is against us. And he said, "He that is not against us is for us." He left no middle ground. And so the seed of the serpent bruised his heel, but the seed of woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Before I sit down, let me talk about a real familiar scripture. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, we read about the resurrection of God's people, which is contingent and dependent upon a resurrection that's already occurred, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we find out at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul writes, starting with verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." If you want to know where that is written, by the way, it's back in Isaiah. I think it's either 25 or 27. My center reference is 25 verse 8. So there's another prophecy fulfilled. Then verse 55 through 57 says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." How did he bruise the head of the serpent? He dealt Satan a mortal blow. You know, if you crush somebody's heel, that's a bad one. It takes a long time to get well and to walk right and to rise up again. But if you crush a snake's head, he may thrash around a while. He may bite you real bad if you get close. But he's not going to live long. He's not going to survive long. And Satan's most powerful case as the accuser of the brethren was to be able to say to God, "God, you claim to be holy. You claim to have a holy law. Your people have broken your law from the time of Adam all the way down to the present. Your people have broken your law. What is this love you have for them? How can you allow them to be in your presence? How can you give them life everlasting and still be just? If you're a just God, you will condemn them as badly and in the condemnation along with me. How can God be both merciful and just? And so Satan is there thrashing around, making his case for the destruction of the whole human race. But God comes to earth as a human being. He satisfies all of God's law completely in every detail. He goes to the cross as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and as the high priest. As the high priest, he offers the sacrifice. As the Lamb of God, he is the sacrifice he offers. And when he dies, he satisfies the law. And because he satisfies the law, that takes away the penalty of sin. And because the penalty of sin is gone, God's children shall not face the second death, only a physical death, which is like a sleep. The second death is over. And then even that physical death will not stay in that situation. But when God comes back with a shout, he raises his children from the grave, glorified like unto Christ, to come and dwell in his presence, to be together in the Lord forever. And so the way that he has crushed the head of the serpent is by completely taking away his case, satisfying the law, paying for sin, taking away the penalty of death, and leaving the devil with no one to make his case to except you. He can't make his case to God anymore. That case has been lost. Rather than going up to appealing to a higher court, now the devil appeals to a lower court. He's lost his case in God's court. Every one of God's children is off. They are found not guilty. They will be holy and without blame before God in love. So, the last thing he can do is make your life miserable. He can come to you and say, "Don't you know that you're a sinner? Don't you know that you've broken the law? Don't you know that you might as well do what you want, because you're not pleasing to God?" And you know what? I want him to lose that case too. Here's where the gospel comes in. The good news, brothers and sisters, is you're very dear to God. He's died to pay for your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. I am not beseeching you to make a decision to go to heaven and avoid hell. That decision's already been made for you. But I'm saying, if you're struggling with sin in your heart, if you're mourning over your sins, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that is an evidence that you have been born again, that your sins have been paid for, and you need to stop following the seed of the serpent and begin to follow the seed of woman, the one who died for you, the one who lay in the grave for you, the one who rose for you, the one who's coming back for you and loves you every day and intercedes for you every hour, even now. And that's Jesus our Lord. May God bless you.